Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue our consecutive exposition in this portion of God's Word. Before I read the chapter, let me remind you of a couple of things that happened that have brought us to this point. Back in chapter 13, Saul acted foolishly. God had given him explicit instructions through Samuel to wait. To wait until Samuel came with the word of the Lord concerning how Saul should proceed. But when Samuel didn't arrive at the time that Saul expected, Saul took things into his own hands, and Saul proceeded without God's direction. That was foolish and disobedient. If Saul had obeyed God in this and submitted to God as Israel's deliverer, God would have established Saul's kingdom over Israel forever. But Saul was disobedient, and because of that, now his kingdom would not continue. Saul was still the legitimate king of Israel, at least for the time being. It was his house, his family, that would not continue as the line of kings because of Saul's disobedience. So toward the end of the next chapter, in verses 47 and 48 of chapter 14, we do have this broad statement of how God continued to use Saul to deliver Israel from the enemies on every side of her. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines, and against the Amalekites. Israel was in the middle of all of these enemies, who, the text says, plundered them. And they needed God to deliver them. They could not defeat their enemies on their own. And God is such a gracious God that he continued to use Saul to deliver them despite Saul's disobedience at Gilgal and his self-serving bluster at Michmash. As part of that deliverance, God had a precise and unambiguous task for Saul regarding these Amalekites. And that is what chapter 15 is about. God's instruction to Saul concerning the plundering Amalekites and how Saul responded to those instructions. So, follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noticed what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet with Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil. Sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back with Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, a moment ago, I said that God had a word for Saul regarding the Amalekites. God sent Samuel to deliver this word to Saul. And Samuel began by telling Saul to listen. Saul had a history of not listening or of not following God's commands. So Samuel wanted to make certain that Saul understood. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. And then he began, thus says the Lord of hosts. These words were straight from God. God told Samuel to give Saul this exact message. God said, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, none of them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, everybody and everything. And if you have any questions, refer to this list. So Saul had his orders, and there was no ambiguity in it at all. But if we're honest, I think we'd admit that we're not completely comfortable with this, especially the part about not sparing the children or the infants. That bothers us a little bit. Is this really just? Well, the first thing and the main thing that we need to recognize is that God determines what is just. The fact that God directed this means that it was just. And if we struggle with that, it's an indication that our concept of what is truly just is faulty. Not that God is anything less than just. So we must start with the premise that whatever God does is just. But really, this text is not primarily about how God treats the Amalekites, whether he's fair with them or not. He is fair with them, but the focus of the passage is on how God delivers Israel and how Saul submits or fails to submit to the role that God has for him in that deliverance. So I want us to consider Amalek for a moment, But I want us to do so with our focus on why Israel needed to be delivered from the Amalekites, not just in part, but in full. In the instructions that Samuel passed on to Saul, God cited the first time that Israel had encountered Amalek after they came up out of Egypt. We see a fuller account of this in Exodus 17. Amalek came to them to fight. They thought Israel would be an easy target, these slaves who had just been freed. The battle that followed, you might remember from Sunday school, was the one where Moses stood on the hill and he raised his hands. And whenever Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses grew weary. And so they brought Moses a large rock to sit on. And then Moses' brother Aaron and another man named Hur stood on either side of Moses, and they held up Moses' arms. And by God's grace, Israel defeated Amalek on that day. But this attack by Amalek on Israel was so dastardly that 40 years later, Moses still remembered. And God remembered. So they addressed the Amalekite problem before Israel entered the promised land. And we get a few more details of what had happened back when Amalek attacked Israel after they had left Egypt. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, God said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. They were cowardly scoundrels, preying on the weak. And God pronounced this judgment on them here in Deuteronomy. And he instructed Israel regarding them. Therefore, God said, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." That was about 300 years before Saul. But this wasn't just a 300-year-old transgression that Amalek was being punished for. Nothing had changed with the Amalekites. We see a little bit of that in this chapter in 1 Samuel. In verse 18, Samuel, again quoting the Lord, called them the sinners, the Amalekites. They weren't judged only for the sins of their fathers. They themselves were also found to be guilty before God. And then Samuel got a little more specific in what he said to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in verse 33. Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless." Samuel wasn't referring here to the deaths of soldiers in justified conflict. Agag and his people were guilty of raiding and plundering and murder. All of this had already happened when Saul was given his mission to be God's instrument to deliver Israel from Amalek. Let me show you what continued to happen because Saul, eventually, did not completely blot out the Amalekites. Later in 1 Samuel, in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. Ziklag was a town in the territory of Simeon. So the Amalekites were in Israel, and they raided this town, and they burned it, and they carried off the women and anyone else who was there. This is what God would have delivered Israel from if Saul had only obeyed. And as horrible as this was, it's nothing compared to the next thing that I want to show you. More than 500 years later, a man named Haman was offended because Mordecai, a Jew, refused to bow to him. As revenge, he sought to kill not just Mordecai, but all Jews. We read about this in the book of Esther. In Esther 3, verse 6, it says, "But he," that is Haman, "disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai." He was planning the original Holocaust, the extermination of all Jews. Now, what does that have to do with the Amalekites? Look back just a few verses in Esther to Esther 3, verse 1. Haman is introduced here as Haman the Agagite. What is an Agagite? It's a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, Saul, of course, didn't know any of this would happen, but the Amalekites, and specifically Agag's line, would one day pose an existential threat to God's people. And so, not that God needs to justify himself to us, but I hope we can understand a little bit better now why God's command required complete deliverance from the Amalekites. So, Saul led the people out to fight the Amalekites. And verse 7 says that Saul defeated the Amalekites. God gave him that victory. Saul just needed to obey what God commanded. He needed to see it through to the end. So did he? Did Saul obey all that God commanded? All that Samuel had carefully and explicitly explained to Saul? Verse 8 says that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. So was that permitted? Let's refer back to the list that Samuel gave Saul. "Do not spare them. Kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." There's no exception for the king. He was a man, so he was to be killed. Now, I don't know whether this was some kind of professional courtesy between kings not to kill each other, or if Saul wanted to keep Agag alive as some kind of a war trophy, or maybe if Saul just didn't take God's words seriously in the first place. But whatever motivated Saul here, he did not do what God had commanded. Verse 8 also says that Saul devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, we know that it wasn't every single Amalekite other than Agag, because Agag would be dead by the end of the chapter, but there were still Amalekites around later in the book, as we've already seen. So it couldn't have been that every one of the Amalekites was killed. I think the best way to understand this is that Saul killed all of the Amalekites who were within his grasp during the fighting and after the fighting. What it means is that Agag was the only one who Saul captured and spared. But evidently, Saul did not follow through with the other Amalekites, those who were not immediately available to him after the battle. Still, that's not the most obvious example of Saul's disobedience, so the text doesn't dwell on that. In verse 9, though, we see a blatantly obvious example of disobedience. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs. And all that was good, they would not utterly destroy them. So let's check the list again. Sheep are on the list. Oxen, they're on the list too. Calves are young oxen, so they're on the list. And lambs are young sheep, so they're on the list as well. Everything that they kept, Saul had been explicitly told to destroy. And in this case, unlike the people that Saul didn't track down, it was obvious. When Samuel arrived, Saul was quick to assert that he had performed the commandment of the Lord. But he couldn't hide the evidence of his disobedience. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" The evidence of Saul's disobedience was as clear as the command of the Lord had been. So Saul did what he always did. He blamed someone else. That's what he did in Gilgal. And he did it again when God didn't answer him after the battle of Michmash. So that's what he did here. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." And then, in case that didn't fly, he added this, that they had done it in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And notice that it was your God, Samuel's God. Saul either didn't even identify God as his own God anymore, or he was trying to appeal to Samuel by associating these sacrifices that they were supposedly going to offer with Samuel's God. But Samuel didn't want to hear any of that. He just said, "Stop. We're done. The Lord has already spoken on this issue. So just let me tell you what he said." And Saul said, "Speak." So Samuel went ahead. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." You see, Saul tries to make himself less culpable, as if he could not control what the people did. But Samuel said, "You are the king. The buck stops with you." Then Samuel reminded Saul what God had commanded, that he was to fight against the Amalekites until they are consumed. But Saul didn't do that. He stopped short because there were still Amalekites out there who had not been consumed. And not only did he not complete the job that he was given, he also actively disobeyed when he, as Samuel put it, pounced on the spoil. What Saul did, according to Samuel, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul tried to argue some more. He just repeated the same arguments that he'd already made. And he kept returning to this idea that his disobedience should somehow be okay because he was going to sacrifice. It's an argument that your religious practice is more important than your walk. that as long as you do certain religious things, it doesn't matter, at least not as much, how you live your life. But in the next two verses, Samuel made it clear that Saul could not be more wrong. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion, he says, is just as bad as divination. God calls Saul's partial obedience rebellion. And it's just as bad in God's eyes as the pagan religious practice of divination. And presumption. Presumption is just as bad as iniquity and idolatry. Presumption is when you take it on yourself to decide how much obedience is going to be enough. And God says that that is just as bad as iniquity and idolatry. And as a result, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, previously, God had removed the line of succession from Saul's family, but Saul had remained king. And God had used Saul, and he would have continued to use Saul if Saul had simply obeyed. But now, Saul himself is being rejected from being king. There would be an interim period, a time of transition, while God prepared to give the kingdom to David. And during that time, Saul would remain king, at least in name. But God was done with him. In desperation, Saul finally admitted his sin. Sort of. Even here, he continues to make excuses and to blame others. I feared the people and obeyed their voice, he said. And he begged Samuel to help him to reconcile with the Lord. But it was too late for that. Over the next few verses, Samuel reiterated what God had said. And then in verse 29, Samuel said something interesting. He said that the glory of Israel, and that means God, will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. God will not say something that will turn out to be a lie. And God will not do something that he will regret. And this is interesting. I mean, perhaps even confusing. Because back in verse 11, God said to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. Which, at least on the surface, seems to contradict what Samuel said here in verse 29. And then again, at the end of the chapter, it says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. And not only does this represent an apparent contradiction in the text, it also challenges what we accept to be true about God, that he never changes, that he never makes a mistake. Now, I debated about including this part in the sermon because it's a little bit of an aside from the main thrust of the sermon. But I decided to leave it in because it's here, and I think it's helpful for us to see how we should address passages like this. So how do we address something like this? Now, the standard go-to answer that's usually given when we run into a difficulty, about what the Bible says about God, when something like this seems wrong to us, or it seems inconsistent with other scripture, is to say that it's an anthropomorphism. Now, what that means is when we take a human characteristic, in this case, regret, and we use it to describe something, or in this case, someone, who isn't human. And the idea is that although the word doesn't really capture the essence of God, because of our limitations, it's as close as we're going to get. And that's fine. And there may be some value in that here. But I think we need to be careful about jumping too quickly to that kind of a pat answer. Instead, let's dig a little deeper and see if there's a way to understand the text here, 1 Samuel chapter 15, that doesn't require us to impose that kind of outside reasoning on it. The word regret, and this is true in both English and in Hebrew, has two components to it. One is that there is an emotional response. Whatever it is that you're regretting causes you to feel some kind of pain, or at least something negative. And the other component of regret is reversal, or at least the desire for reversal. If I had it to do over again, I'd do it differently, is an expression of this aspect of regret. Now, for us, these two parts of regret always seem to go together. We really can't fathom a situation where we would have one without the other, that we would feel the pain of regret without preferring that we would have done something differently in order to avoid that, or that we would desire to have made a different choice if there was nothing negative that we associated with the choice that we made in the first place. So for us, these always go together. But there's no reason that that needs to be the case with God. There's no reason that God's perfect wisdom that prevents him from ever making a mistake would stop him from sharing in the pain that happens along the way, in part as a result of God's choice. In this case, giving the people Saul as a king. So in one sense, God will never regret anything in that he will never determine that he made a mistake, because he hasn't. But in another sense, he does regret in that he shares the pain that his people experience, which is, at least in part, a result of the wise and gracious decision that he made. And again, Saul is the perfect example of that. And so when it says in verse 11, "I regret that I made Saul king," God is experiencing a righteous and holy emotional response to the reality that Saul presents as king of Israel. But when Samuel says in verse 29 that God does not regret, it is equally true that he will never reverse himself or ever think that he should have done something differently than he did, because he is never wrong. In fact, he never makes anything less than the absolutely perfect choice. And then, when we compare this with other scripture, we find that both of these aspects of regret, that God experiences emotion along with his people, and that he never changes, both are fully consistent with everything else that God has revealed about himself elsewhere in Scripture. So there is no issue here whatsoever. And that is a better way to understand this seeming contradiction than simply to say that regret is an inadequate word. So back to Gilgal in verses 32 and 33. We find Samuel here willing to do something that Saul was not. He called for Agag to be brought to him, and Agag came cheerfully, thinking that he had avoided justice for his crimes. But Samuel took a sword and he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. And then Samuel left Saul and didn't see Saul again until the day he died. Saul was cut off from the word of God. And that was a tragedy for both Saul and for Israel. But there was a new king coming, one after God's own heart who loved the word of God. Now, before we close this morning, I want to raise one question. Why is obedience so important? And not just partial obedience, but full and complete obedience. Why is God so insistent on this? I'm going to suggest two reasons. And they're both essential for us to understand. The first one is obvious. It at least should be obvious, and I think it is to everyone who's here this morning. So I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I would be remiss if I didn't point it out. Obedience is important because God is God, because He requires obedience, and He is worthy of obedience. We obey because it's right. And the idea of not obeying the God of the universe, our Creator, our Redeemer, should be unthinkable to us. And that alone is really all the reason that we need. But there is also another reason that is important for us to understand. And that's this. Obedience is important because God's commands lead to our deliverance. Consider this with Saul and the Amalekites. This wasn't just an arbitrary command that God gave to Saul. Saul wasn't just God's errand boy sent off to do something completely disconnected from him or from Israel. The entire purpose of the mission was Israel's deliverance from the Amalekites. So the second reason why full obedience is so important is because you won't experience full deliverance with partial obedience. And we see that with Israel and the Amalekites. Were the people delivered from the Amalekites? Not completely. Because Saul placed greater value on the spoils of the Amalekites than he did on full deliverance. What spoils of sin do you value more than the full deliverance that God has made available to you? That's the question that each of us needs to answer. Whatever sin continues to grip you, God has provided deliverance from it through the continued application of the gospel in your life. And He calls you to it. It is a command to put to death whatever remains of sin in you. But when you're only willing to take it so far, when you are willing to kill off the less enticing sins, but you stop short when it comes to what you consider the best of your sin, you are like Saul. When you fail to recognize that there will be long-term consequences for partial deliverance, you are like Saul. When you make excuses and find someone else to blame for your own failure to obey God's call to you, you are like Saul. And when you think that your religious practices excuse you for it, you are like Saul. For Saul, it was offering sacrifices. For us, it might be going to church or reading our Bibles or involvement in ministry. All are valuable. All are even required. But none is more precious to God than when we walk in obedience to the deliverance that He has accomplished for us. Don't be like Saul. Obey God. Obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to Him and the deliverance that He has already won for you for the sake of His glory. Let's pray.